Sermon text reading is found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And if you're like me, you read these and your mind wanders and stuff. Folks, what these few verses tell about is utterly incredible. It is utterly incredible. Listen to it well. Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The Lord's word. Amen. Please be seated.
Well, for those of you who are guests with us this morning, we're doing a series in the book of Acts. And you're probably asking yourselves, why in the world did we read Genesis chapter 12? And I can assure you that Genesis chapter 12 is highly germane to the text that we'll look at this morning in Acts chapter 7. I'm sorry, and I don't commend this very often. We are doing two sermons on Acts chapter 7, and we did all of it last week, tracing one theme through. That is how God was at work in the geography of the land. And today we will go through the entirety of the chapter again, looking at how God is at work in history. What I don't do, this is the first time ever, is commend a sermon that I preached. It's not that it was good, and it's not that its contents were okay. It's simply that if you want to get a little cohesion between these two themes of Acts chapter 7, you with pity on your souls and minds, may want to look that up and access yourself to it, because what I say today may be more germane if you do that. Acts chapter 7 is commonly called the trial of Stephen, as we will see today, or Stephen's defense. Those are the two titles that are most commonly given to it. And I want you to know that, in my opinion, both those titles are terrible, really terrible, because nowhere in Acts chapter 7 does Stephen bring up his own name, his own actions, nor does he defend himself in any way, shape, or form. Charges have been brought against Stephen in the early church. The charges were brought forward to the council in Jerusalem, meaning the elders of the temple, saying that he had blasphemed God, that he had said that he would destroy the temple, that he had not taken adequate care of the law, in fact, that he didn't care for the law of God at all. All these accusations against Stephen were inaccurate, and they were bold-faced lies, but nonetheless, Stephen found himself in front of the 70 elders of Israel in the temple, being put on trial. And all these charges that were brought against him were capital charges, meaning that he would be put to death if found guilty for any of these charges. They leveled the accusation, or they started the trial, with a question in verse 1 of chapter 7. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" In other words, Stephen, the accusations that have been leveled against you, are they true? And what Stephen does is very fascinating and quite interesting, because he traces both the history and the geography of the nation of Israel to these men who knew it backwards and forwards. But in this particular case, the genuine meaning of their geography and their history was lost on these men. As we discovered last week from the time we spent together in God's Word, we found that God was active in all the world, which sounds very routine to us, but at that time, the Jewish people felt as if God dwelt in a temple in Jerusalem, and Stephen summarily dismissed that idea from Isaiah chapter 66, which he quoted saying, "Man does not live in a house made by the hands of God, or by the hands of men. Rather, he is the creator of the universe, and he essentially is everywhere all the time." Now, to people who put great faith and trust and everything else in the temple, that was quite a word from Stephen. We don't quite get it because we don't come from that background or that culture, but I can assure you that would have been offensive to them, even though he was quoting the words of God from Isaiah 66. Again, my intent this morning is to look again at this chapter with the idea of the importance of history in mind. And I'm hoping that it will be clear to you. If it's not, feel free to barrage me with questions after the service. And if I don't have the answers, I will try to find them for us. There are three things I would like you to keep in mind before we go to the text. The first of which is this. There are two foundational places in the book of Genesis in which the entire history of Israel is bound. One is in Genesis chapter 3, where God promises in the garden to ultimately overthrow the power of Satan among humanity. And the second of which are the promises made to Abraham also in the book of Genesis. You can find those in Genesis chapter 12, which was read for us earlier, also in Genesis chapter 15. If you keep those promises in mind as you go through the Bible will make a great deal more sense. If you're constantly asking the question, what is the significance of the land which was promised to Abraham? What is the significance of the people which God promised would come from Abraham? What is the significance, and I'm paraphrasing and reading between the lines here a little bit, what is the significance of the one who is going to be raised up from your people who will ultimately be the Savior of your people? And if you keep in mind, what does it mean that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through your people? If you keep those things in mind as you go through Scripture, the entirety of the Bible will make more sense. And Stephen in this address is actually showing the significance of these things. I've recounted those promises, some of them at least, and you can look those over again in Genesis chapter 12, which is printed for you in your bulletin. Now we turn to our text. We know the charges which were leveled against Stephen, and he begins this absolutely telling address to these people. As I've mentioned last week, he's standing in the middle of the temple with these 70 men reclining around him, bringing these accusations against him. He addresses them as brothers and as fathers. He shows deference to them, and he says these things, and I'll reread verses 2 through 4. And he said, "Hear me, brothers and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia," which is where the Ur of the Chaldees is, "before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into a land that I will show you.' And he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God said to him, 'Move to this country in which you are now living.'" This is Stephen's shorthand for the history of Abraham. Abraham's journey from a pagan land, a Gentile land, which God had called him out of, into the land of promise, which ultimately would be Israel. By way of reminder, Abraham didn't start out as a Jew. There was no such thing as a Jew. Abraham became a Jew and then fathered a nation. Now, what's striking to me, and we'll bring this up more in detail later, is that Abraham didn't have any experience with God. He had no history with God. He had nothing to look back on. As God said to Abraham, come out from your land, leave your family behind, and come to a land that I will show you. And Abraham got up and did exactly as God had told him. Now, we entertained the question this morning in our study group, why does God do things the way God does things? Now, in particular, I don't like the question why, and we are very seldom given the answer to why God does things the way he does them. And if we were to have the answer to the question why, I'm quite confident that most of us, most of the time, would not be satisfied with the answer to the question why. Such is true for Abraham as we continue in the text. Let me read verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 starts this way, but God gave him no inheritance in the land, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. Now, keep in mind the promises to Abraham. You're going to be a great nation. You're going to have descendants following you. And you're going to have a land. And ultimately, your people are going to find themselves enslaved for 400 years. And then I'm going to bring them out, judge the people, enslave them. And the end goal is that they're going to worship me in righteousness and in truth. But when Abraham finds himself in the land, God gives him none of it. He's still talking about his descendants, and yet he doesn't have a child. And if and when he does have descendants, God says, by the way, they're going to be slaves for 400 years. If I was drawing up a plan, it wouldn't look like that. You know, if I was building a railroad, you got point A and you got point B, and you draw the straightest line between them, and if there's a barrier between point A and point B, you wipe out the barrier and you keep up as straight a line as you possibly can. Now, here is Abraham in the midst of this with the promises of God, and God has not said, hey, by the way, from point A to point B belongs to you. You're going to be a great nation and a great people, but you have no kids. And when the kids come, they're going to be slaves in a foreign land. Now, there are two things that come out of this. Number one, is this really the way to run a railroad? The second thing is that Abraham's faith was pretty extraordinary. And this is one of the most important points of the talk this morning. You see, Abraham didn't have any past with God. He had no history to rely on. He had no ways in which he had seen yet God miraculously worked. And yet he said, I believe you, Lord, and I'll do what you say. In Genesis it tells us, and Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, I don't want to put faith on a sliding scale in any way, shape, or form. But I can assure you, my faith is nothing like Abraham's. You see, we're in a different category. We have a deep, rich, abiding history with God. Now, one is tempted to say, well, now listen, God spoke directly to Abraham. Of course he did what God had told him, because he heard the voice of God. I'm not 100% sure I'd recognize the voice of God if I heard it. And yet, here we sit with God's complete and full revealed word of himself in our laps, on our little cart in the back. The very word of God, as he has chosen to reveal himself to us. And so our given promises for the future are based on what we know of God in the past. And he has ultimately revealed himself in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, the words of the apostles, and every word of this book. God says, I've given you everything about me that I want you to know. And everything that you need to serve me as I desire you to serve me. It's right here. And it's right now. Abraham didn't have this. What an extraordinary thing. And so we're reminded of Corinthians, where the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. We stand back and say, it's not what I would have done, God. I would have given Abraham the land right away. I'd have given him a whole passel of kids, maybe triplets or quadruplets all at once to get this nation rolling. Instead, that's not what happened. And so we're left with the question, is God worthy of our trust based on what he has revealed to us in his word and what we know of him through history, not only for today, but what he has promised in the future? Well, in verses 8 through 16, which we will not go over because we went over it last week, Stephen goes through the history of the patriarchs. These are the children that came after Abraham. Among them was Joseph, who became one of the 12 sons, and he was sold by his brothers into slavery, and he was ultimately taken into Egypt, and we know the story. Last week, by the way, I said he was tempted by Pharaoh's wife, which is incorrect. It was Potiphar's wife. It was more a slip of the tongue than I didn't know that, but nonetheless, it was an error, which I hope God washed from your mind. Potiphar's wife tempted Joseph, but in Egypt, Joseph was found to be true, and God was with him. And God ultimately raised up Joseph to be the deliverer of his people. He brought down his family, who was in famine. They were restored to wealth and health and so on and so forth. But God was with Joseph. And so he recounts this history to these men. And it says in verse 17, but at this time the promise was approaching which God had assured to Abraham, and the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. And so in fact they became a great nation, and they became a great nation in slavery as God had promised. Now what happens here at this point in Stephen's speech or sermon is that he shifts from history which is unknown, in other words, all history which speaks to the future, and now he starts to look back. And he starts to recount the promises made to Abraham, and he's talking to these 70 men and said, now you know that God has kept his promises. The people are in slavery, not a very great promise, but nonetheless, they're in slavery, and also the nation has come to pass through the seed of Abraham. Well, then he moves to Moses, who is raised up as the deliverer of the people. And Moses assumed that the people would understand that he was raised up by God to be the deliverer of the people. Such was not the case. But Moses delivered through Moses the people out of the hands of the Egyptians. And they find themselves in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, there was a section that I intentionally skipped over last week that I now want to take us to. I want to take us to chapter 7, verses 40. Now, while they were in the wilderness, Moses, who was their leader, took off for a spell and had some time with the Lord by himself. He was gone for quite a number of days. And he was getting instruction from God, and I think probably getting his batteries recharged, because the people of Israel were constantly bucking against his authority. And this is what took place during one of his absences. In verse 40, they turned to Aaron and said, now Aaron was Moses' brother, if you didn't know that, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, that is, foreign gods. As it was written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that they offered victims and sacrifices for 40 years in the wilderness, was it? O house of Israel, you also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rampha, the image which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Here's the point of the exercise. At every turn, when God was fulfilling his promises to Abraham, the people rejected what God was doing. You remember when the angels came to Abraham and promised him that his wife Sarai would get pregnant? And we hear Sarai laughing in the tent. Ha! I don't believe you for 1 minute, Lord. Abraham's nephew, Lot, totally immersed in the culture around him, the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't want to leave. And his wife was turned to a pillar of salt. We have Joseph, who is rejected by his brothers. Moses, who is rejected by his people. And lastly, the people who reject God by serving foreign gods, even in the wilderness, even as they could look back to their own history and see that God had delivered them miraculously, they rebelled against God and were ultimately leading up to the 70 who have rejected what God has done. And so history screams of the faithfulness of God, even though it's not how we would do it, and it screams of the faithlessness of people. Even though they have history past, the things that are taking place in present day, and the promises for the future, they rebel against what God is doing in the here and now. He created the universe, but it is ultimately rejected. And so, as I've already mentioned, Stephen goes on and quotes Isaiah 66. Let me just reread a little bit of that because it's too good to let go. Heaven is my throne, says God, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? At this point, the 70 are starting to get really edgy. Even though Stephen is quoting scripture, they're not liking what they're hearing, because they put great faith in the temple and they put great faith in their history and their tradition, much of which they had created rather than God. And so I will reread verses 51 to 53, and this is a major shift in what takes place here. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit, and you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who receive the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. There is a major shift right here in what is normally called the defense of Stephen. I had this conversation with a member of our congregation last week. This was the time I was planning on bringing it up, but this individual very astutely observed that the trial really isn't about Stephen at all. It's about the 70 who are in the room. They're the ones who are on trial. Stephen never defends himself. He says, our history is a history of persecuting God's prophets who have brought the word of the righteous one who will ultimately deliver his people. And by the way, you killed him. You killed him. And all the evidence through history is there. All the prophets who spoke of the coming one, they were persecuted or martyred. And when he showed up, you killed him. This is not Stephen's defense. This is Stephen going on the attack. And he does it from the history of his own people. He says, you love the law, and yet you don't get it. You cherish the law, you memorize the law, and yet it has not changed your hearts. It has not changed who you are to be. Well, their response is somewhat expected. Verse 54, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Now, verse 55 and 56, I believe to be the key to the whole passage, but you can take umbrage to that, but we'll read it nonetheless. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. Now, the first question we need to ask is, why did these guys respond in this way to Stephen's comments? Now, get the mental picture, if you can, of this whole scene. Stephen is probably the head deacon among those who have been in charge, put in charge of distributing the food and the money to those who are in need in the church in Jerusalem. He's standing in a room in the temple. He looks up and presumably, either physically or figuratively, sees through the roof of the temple and sees the throne room of heaven. And he says, let me tell you what I see in heaven. I see Jesus, whom you have crucified, standing at the right hand of God. And the people go ballistic to this announcement for several reasons. Number one, Jesus is alive. That's problematic if you've put him to death. Number two, he is standing at the right hand of the Father. Now, most of us know that the right hand of the Father, well, whether it is in a home or whether or not it's speaking of the majesty of heaven, the right hand position is the position of honor. It doesn't really work out in the Trinity, but he is number two behind the Father, so to speak. And that position is left alone to whomever God chooses to put there. And Stephen is saying God himself has put Jesus at his own right hand. Now, there's a third thing that really got under their skin. And I mused over this for a very long time this week. It says that Jesus was standing at the right hand of the Father. In the Gospels, in Isaiah, in other places in the scripture, Jesus is always described as sitting at the right hand of the Father. Why is Jesus standing when Stephen looks to the heavens? I'm glad you asked. Very perceptive people. Why is Jesus said to be standing instead of sitting? Not only is the right hand a place of honor, it is also the place of action. If God the Father wants something done, he turns to the one in his right and gives them instruction about what to do. And so the question is, what is Jesus about to do? I'm glad you asked. The commentators will tell you that Jesus stood to receive Stephen, the first martyr in the church, into heaven. I am not saying that that is not part of it, but I do not believe it's the whole story. I think the whole story is coming to us in chapter 8, 9, and through the rest of the book of Acts. Jesus is standing because with Stephen's death, the church is about to be scattered, and the promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled that through you all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed by carrying the message of the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father into the world. And so Jesus is standing saying, it is time. Now, I have no doubt that he greeted Stephen when he arrived, but I don't think that is the whole picture. Now, I don't think the 70 men knew what was about to happen to the church either, but they know the place and position of honor that Stephen had dared to put the Lord Jesus into, and so they stormed him and they cried out with a loud voice and they covered their ears and rushed on him with one impulse. And you know the rest of the story. He was taken outside of town. All the crowd that was there beyond the 70 took off their cloaks and laid them at the feet of a man named Saul, who is very soon to become Paul, and they stoned Stephen to death because of these words, thus showing their guilt. And the last way they could defend their innocence was to kill the mouthpiece for their guilt. But very interestingly, in verse 59 and 60, the last two verses, and you hope this is the end, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he died. He says, don't hold this sin against them. Why in the world? Why in the world would he say that? Because as we said, the major theme of the book of Acts is that which is hidden is being revealed. And I have now seen the glory of God. And if I were not to die this day, the church would not come under persecution and be scattered to the world, and the promises to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And in the next 2 weeks, we will see that Saul, the great antagonist of the church, becomes a follower of Christ and becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. I still can't figure it out. Paul, the most qualified man in the world to speak to the Jewish mind. He himself may have had the greatest mind aside from the Lord Jesus ever born to man. And yet he becomes the apostles to the Gentiles, where we find ourselves. Because we have been brought in. We have been ushered in through the promises to Abraham. And Stephen says, this is the fulfillment of your promises. that the Lord Jesus is standing at the right hand of his Father, and through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, among whom we find ourselves this morning. And so, friends, history is awfully important. It gives us confidence for the future, or it condemns us. We buck against it, or we find from it our confidence to trust God for today and trust him for tomorrow. And so remember, our history does one of two things. It can be condemning, or it can be life-giving. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the Bible. And once again, I pray that if anything untrue has been said, that you would wash it from our minds. But may we leave here this morning desiring to be more in the image of your Son, longing for his return rather than clinging to the things of this world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our benediction is from the last few verses of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Have a great day, you all. Get to know these folks. Have a donut and some coffee. Well, it's good to have you with us.